Last week we went through part of the Revelation 19, and I told Steve I felt like I had left so much out. I want to go back to where we were and give you an idea of what this is talking about in Scripture. Now, we must understand, and let me clarify this again, and I will before this book's over again and again. This book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Man was driven from the presence of God. We could not know God. Especially being Gentiles who were without God in the world. And this is the manifestation, the revealing, what Paul said, by revelation, the revealing of the secret, the mystery kept secret from the foundation of the world, that God had a people among the Gentiles from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 3. But the point is that I want to make is this book is about just exactly what it says. The revelation. This is a symbolic book as Daniel and Ezekiel. It teaches us of the work of Jesus Christ. We have seen this in different symbols from the beginning of the book. Once we closed the letters to the seven churches, we've seen it over and over and over again in symbolic views of the work of Jesus Christ. This is given that we may know, understand the fullness, the finished work of Christ. And not just of eternal life, but also of the life more abundant, which we have here in the world, which the Lord has revealed to them that love Him. And we know that if we love Him, it's because He first loved us. Last week we spoke about the children of God who were born of the Spirit of God, that God reveals Himself to, and how they saw the finished work of Christ. This was over the Antichrist, over Babylon, one place, over the Roman beast, the two that were one, in another place. Here we saw it over the scarlet-colored beast. There's three. And these all boil down to Antichrist and the influence of Satan in the world in denying Christ, in denying that He is the Son of God, God Himself, manifest in the flesh. To deny the glory of God and to cause you great sorrow while you live in this world. He knows that when this world is over, He will be cast into a lake of fire on the day of judgment. And every child of God will be with Christ in heaven in immortal glory, and we shall see Him as He is, and we will have no more need of the preaching of the gospel, because we will see with our eyes and not by faith. But while we live here, the preaching of the gospel is so very important to the children of God. And to boil it down to one thing, we could talk about it being the way that the means that God causes people to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. But it gives us peace and it gives us comfort, which is the abundant life that God gives us in Christ while we live in this dark, sinful world. And we saw all the children of God praising Christ. Praising Christ, who is God. Said, let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. Well, we made ourselves ready because God caused us to, and I'll leave that at that. Last week we talked about Matthew 22. I'm going to go back there for a moment and draw some things out of this parable that I didn't take the time to do last week. We see in this parable of men, disciples, preachers, going out into the I'll say the world. I don't mean it to the world as in worldly men come into the church. You know, to come into the church, you have to know God. You've got to be born of the Spirit. You've got to be changed. We know that. So bear that in mind when I'm talking about this. But God's sending them forward to preach the gospel, to bind them, because those that were bid in the Old Testament, the Jews, would not come in. Remember where He told them, I never knew you. They were not of his people, even though they were Jews by nature, Israelites by nature. They were not of the children of God. But God sent them out to preach the gospel. This is what this parable's about. They were gathering. We establish a fact. We can gather no one to heaven and immortal glory. We cannot gather anyone by the preaching of the gospel. That is the work of God, the means of God, the power of God, the purpose of God. The Spirit gives you life, and after that, the gospel, by God's grace, calls you into the church, into the obedience of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But with that said, proving the point, this is not about heaven and immortal glory. They're going out into the hedgerows. People say now, I'm not going to preach outside the church. This is silly nonsense. If, let me give you the one thing to obey if you're a minister. If God sends you to preach, whether it's in a church, whether it's on the street, whether it's like Jonah to a nation or a city, then you best be doing it because God is sending you there. It's one of the things that caused a split in the 1800s. They wanted to take the church and give them the power to send men to preach. That's not scriptural. God, the Spirit of God, sends men to preach where that God moves them to go. Now, with that said, they're gathering people in from the hedgerows because those that were bidden in the law would not come. They made excuses. So here we see them bidding. Here's another proof that this is not talking about heaven and immortal glory. Beginning in verse 11 through 13, we see the master comes in, the king, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He was not clothed for the wedding. He was not properly attired. The bride over here in Revelation hath made herself ready. She's wearing wedding garments. We can read about that in Isaiah's writings of the beauty of the apparel of the bride of Christ. And this man is not wearing that. And the king said, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. We don't bring anyone to heaven. We do not take anyone away from heaven. God said, I've graven thee on the palm of my hand. That's the work of God in Christ. There can be none lost, and there can be none taken away. So that proves to us this is not speaking of the eternal realm of heaven and immortal glory, but of the kingdom of God in the world. Now, with that said, he talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to talk about that in down about verse 18 and 17, 18, 19, 20. And 21 when we get there, and I need to start moving so we can. We saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ upon the sinners in this world that God chose from before the world was, that Christ died for, that they're cleansed in His blood, made holy of that blame before God the Father in love. This is their righteousness. Well, you've got to believe because belief was imputed to Abraham. Yes, but how do you believe? By the Spirit of God. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. The knowledge of God comes from Christ, in Christ, through Christ. Plain and simple. To her was granted that she was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints. We go back to Isaiah 49. No. I'm jumping ahead of that. 62. I'm going to go with verse 5. It's a text that stands regarding marriage. Speaking of the bride of Christ, I made mention last week, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, that is the bride of Christ, leaning upon the Lord our Savior. Isaiah 62:5. Let me back up. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed any more desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah and thy land Beulah. Beulah means married. Hephzibah means my delight. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land, the kingdom of God, the church, the people in the kingdom, shall be married. For I am married unto you, says the Lord, in one place. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. That's a tall, tall statement in this day. In the day that I was a child, a man wanted to marry a virgin. That's probably unheard of in this dark age in which we live. But when you consider our sins, you consider our nature, where you consider how we have fallen farther and farther away because we live in an age where evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our conscience is seared with a hot iron with all the sin around us and all that we do and all that we've been through and all that we think and all that we're tempted by. And you see that we are as a virgin to God in the blood of Christ. Is that not a wonderful statement? For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now there's the point of the marriage and the bride and who the bride is, the child of God. But then he goes in to say, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, which shall never hold their peace. And that's bringing us to the preaching of the gospel. And that's how all of these things in Scripture are brought about for the purpose of God, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, shall be glorified. He will be glorified. He should be glorified. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Sin cannot exist before God. And yet in His love, in His mercy, in His finished work, we are brought back unto God. We have redemption. We have salvation in nothing other than the Son of God, whom we love and adore and come here to worship and to learn of and to fellowship with. The fine linens arise to the saints. And this angel said, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're not going to get there unless you're called of God. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the truth of God. This is the truth of God. What's it all about? Back to Ephesians 3. The eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. God is a God. He is the only God. He is the true and living God. He's the I Am. He's every single thing. And Christ is God. So all this is implying to Jesus Christ, this man who humbled himself to the death of the cross to save us. These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Here is an angel from heaven in immortal glory that God created. And by the way, let me say this while I'm there. This is an elect angel. How can I say that? He's one that God chose and God preserved, just as God did his people. For everything that God did not preserve in election is doomed to the lake of fire. Peter tells us about the angels that left their first estate. We read of Satan rebelling against God. They were left to their own devices in the beauty that God created by vanity, raised up and went to self and not God. These angels are elect angels. Here is an elect angel from heaven and immortal glory. John falls before him. Maybe at the power and the glory of God around this angel. But I do believe in my heart, because I've experienced a feeling like this, and I'm sure you have too, as we've all been under the sound of the preaching of the gospel many times, a time of great adoration in the sound of the gospel when you're at awe at the power, you're at awe at the love, and you're at awe in the mercy of this great eternal God. John said, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see, thou do it not. Do not worship me. Do not worship me. And of thy brethren, for I am thy fellow servant. You catch that? Here's an angel from heaven in immortal glory. Mightier, greater in power than the earthly man. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. A greater creature of God. We see in one place where one angel
slew over 100, I believe 120,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. Mightier in power. Here's an angel from the realm of heaven above where God dwells in His glory speaking to an angel who was, going back to Revelation chapter 1, a minister of the church. A New Testament angel. A messenger. The ministry that God called for. John being the last of those living. I am thy fellow servant. What is the purpose of this great mighty angel? The same purpose with the end result of the same purpose as a ministry. To witness. To bear witness to this God who will be worshipped. Again, from last week, if they held their peace, the stones would cry out as he rode into Jerusalem. God will not be left without witness. God is manifested to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We see that. We understand that. God reveals it unto us. And we praise God. We bear witness to God. We preach and teach the gospel to bear witness unto God. He said, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? It's manifested to us. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ, the living Word of God. The same in deity as the Father and the Holy Ghost. Power, wisdom, the eternal Word of God. Who has saved us. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we could go into the teaching of how through Christ we have the spirit of prophecy. We can go back to the Old Testament and see those men in the Old Testament that's mentioned to us in 1 Peter chapter 1 of men of old who were moved by the Holy Ghost to prophesy of the coming of the Christ. For what purpose? The sufferings of the Christ, the Lamb of God, and the glory which should follow. Those things were not for them but were for us in the New Testament church. But let's just get to the brass tacks, as it said. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the point of preaching? Well, you've got to reach out and hunt people down and beat them and bring them into the church and make them be saved and make them be baptized and make them and give them an opportunity for Christ to beg them to come to Him. That is not the spirit of prophecy. That is not the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Christ is just this. Just this. He shall save His people from their sins. And that work is finished and complete. Period. That's the spirit of prophecy. We preach to glorify Christ. All creation is about the glory of the Son of God. We benefit in that through the preaching of the gospel for being partakers and being made known to us by the Spirit of God that we are partakers that's preached unto us in the gospel. That God has saved us from our sins and revealed it unto us in the preaching of the gospel. Revealed it unto us by His Spirit. He writes it upon your heart. But what I'm trying to say is the gospel teaches us. It brings life and immortality to life. We have a blessing in that. But the bottom line, it's all about the glory of the Son of God. And I saw heaven opened. Remember chapter 4, John saw a door opened in heaven. That's teaching us this understanding, this knowledge, this truth of God, the true sayings of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Father, the manifestation of the Godhead, the manifestation of the eternal purpose of God. It comes from heaven. Our food, our clothing, our security, every blessing we have, every good thing comes down from God. But the perfect things the great treasures of the knowledge of the Son of God and all that's entailed certainly comes from heaven. There's not another way. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I made mention last week, and I made mention before, David rode a mule. We go back in the Old Testament, they said they rode white asses or what? White mules. I can't recall exactly where that's at. Seems like it may have been in Judges, but at any point they rode mules. The horse is reserved for the king. David the king would not even ride a horse. That's how sacred, that's how holy, that's how powerful this symbol should be to us. That as David was king over Israel, that Christ is the King of Kings. He rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, humbling himself to the death of the cross. But he is upon a white horse. True, pure. Now let's take this another way. Not another way, forgive me. Let me bring out another fact. We go back to Revelation 6. And we see the gospel coming forth. When Christ and his gospel preaching. And he was upon a white horse. And I don't see it, but it's in Revelation 6. And I'm not going to take the time to look at it because that's not my text. But it went forth conquering and to conquer, and that is a symbol of the gospel of Jesus Christ, leading, guiding, teaching a child of God. Conquering their life. For the gospel conquers. When God has given you life, the gospel has the effect upon you. It is the power of God unto salvation to the world. No, to everyone that believeth. Who believes? A child of God born of the Spirit only. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Revelation 3, I believe. We find him as a faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. This is Christ. This is two attributes of the Son of God. He's faithful to the cause of God, to the Godhead. He's true. He's truly God manifest in the flesh. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You know, the nature of man is trouble. We like to make war. There's been war since Cain slew Abel. There's been death, there's been violence. Wars in histories, wars today. We make war. World War I started because of two people from different kingdoms. They got angry at themselves, and then the whole world was carried away in war. Let me cut this to the point. He in righteousness doth judge and make war. He leads us by the Spirit of God to where we would fight. We fight for the cause of Christ. We fight by presenting our lives as bodily sacrifices to him who laid his life down for us, his body upon the cross. We follow him. He is the Word of God. His weapon, back to Isaiah, where I started turning a moment ago because I read it this morning, Isaiah 49. Listen unto me. Listen, O isles. Listen, O isles. Do you understand that the isles were divided of the seed of Japheth? This represents Gentiles. He's prophesying way back in Isaiah of the Gentile church, hearing the word of God. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. We were without God in the world. We were far off. We're people from far. The Lord has called me from the womb, Christ, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name. my servant, he said, mine elect, who I'm uphold, made mention of my name, Emmanuel, God with us. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Here is the weapon, the word of God, the living word of God. People talk about, oh, the greatest weapon, the word of God, is the gospel. By the gospel, we hear of it, okay? But the gospel does not give you life. Your life comes through the living word of God. It was made flesh and dwelt among us. That eternal living word of God is the Son of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And it made my mouth. This is the purpose of God. This is the word of God. Just like when he spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. He had made my mouth like a sharp sword. It's sharp on both sides. Oh, we can make types and shadows of the law and grace with that. We can go to the old Jew and the old Gentile, things that people used so much in my childhood. But the plain, honest fact is he's bearing a double-edged sword where it goes, where God takes it, where he takes it, at his discretion, at his pleasing, it cuts. And in this context, it is a weapon. And the shadow of his hand has hid me, has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Now, where was I? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness. Righteousness. As the Son of God goes forth fighting his enemies. That's what all this has been about. They hate us because they hate God. Antichrist, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, all of them afflict the child of God. I don't care if it was the people that were not spiritual Israel, who were in Israel and Judea, primarily Judea, because that's where the sacrifice was made. I don't care if it was in the destruction of Rome and his vengeance. I don't care if it was in the dark ages and the Antichrist of the Roman beast there. I don't care if it's the last day in which God will judge them and cast all the wicked into the lake of fire. They're all the enemies of God left in their own nature who persecute God's children. This is all about deliverance in Christ for his people and of his people. That's why we rejoice. The Lord has saved us. You look in the Middle East, you see those poor people over there who are taken captive, young people made to see their mothers and fathers killed because of the name of Christ. The entirety of creation would be like that were it not for the Lord who had put a hedge around us, who loves us and protects us. And before I leave this part of it, I'm going to say this. Those martyrs in Christ in the Middle East in the realm of Muhammad who are tortured and killed this day have the final deliverance when they leave this body there with Christ. God did not forsake them. God did not leave them. They're martyrs to the Son of God here in this land. It may not be too far away. We're probably going to face the same thing. He's faithful. He's true. He fights his enemies. Let's go another step with this. He leads us where we should be. Sometimes I think, Lord, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to fight this? Why is it that every single day I wake up having to pray because I'm such a vile worm that I'm going to fall unless you help me? I'm going to perish unless you help me. I don't mean eternally. I mean in the world temporally. Everything would be torn down. Everything would be desolate. I would be without God in the world in the way that I live and function. Without thee, Lord, I need thy help. There's a persecution from Satan. There's the nature of the body. There's the things that trouble us. Yet still, our King delivers us. He's faithful and true in righteousness. He doth judge and make war. And sometimes we go to places we do not want to go and have not desired to go. And when we get there, we often, or at least I often, wonder, Lord, why am I here? Why am I having to fight this? Why am I having to go through this? That is not for me to judge, because He takes us where we should be. Many times in the nature of our flesh, not wanting to be there. They talk about the saints of old burned in Nero's garden and how they suffered, and many of them would be lit with the fire from the torch, would be singing praise of hymns to Christ, because God brought them there. God brought them through that. He didn't cause it, but He suffered it to be for His glory, because they were delivered eternally. They were no more to walk in this world. And it was manifested to us. Why did the apostles in that day and age suffer so greatly? To be manifested in us, that we might know and see and understand that no matter what we face in this world, they were appointed unto death. They suffered. It was terrible. And we know they're sons of God. It's manifested to us that God has brought us them through that. And He will certainly bring us also to Christ. He judges. He makes war. We're without weapons, okay? All through this book, we don't have a weapon other than the sword of the Spirit. We've got armor, Ephesians 6. Christ doesn't have armor. He didn't need it. He's doing the fighting. He's out front. He's on the horse. We follow Christ. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. As far as the ministry especially is concerned, we are to preach and walk in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And how greatly I fail. God have mercy. His eyes upon this horse was a flame of fire burning in the fiery judgment of God, the fiery knowledge of God, the fiery glory of God, the fiery purpose of God. Remember Revelation, I believe, chapter 1. Christ. And on His head were many crowns. God is the only being. I hate to use that word. God, let me say it this way. God is the Creator. He is not created. Everything else is created by Him. Everything else is a creature. He reigns over. He rules over. He has power over all created things. And everything except God is created. Now let that sink in. Well, then why do people suffer? Because of sin and rebellion, God suffers that to be, yet God delivers us from it daily and has delivered us from it eternally. And He is glorified. Who is glorified? Christ, who is God in the flesh, who saved us. And again, revelation, manifestation, made this known unto us. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on His head were many crowns. He reigns over hell and death, the quick and the dead. Every creature, every creepy, crawly thing, every bit of vegetation in the earth, every fish in the sea, every fowl there, every king that's ever sat upon a throne, every nation, every tongue. He reigns over everything, even the billions of stars in this universe alone. He knows them by name. My goodness. But He reigns. He rules. He's King. Many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. Now He's fixed to tell us that name. He's about to tell us that name. But I want you to understand that name is... I'm going to move my bookmark from Matthew 22 to Isaiah 63. While I'm getting my wet handkerchief out, I don't want it in my book. His name is the Son of God. He had a name written that no man knew. Brings me to Matthew 11. I think 27. Read this last night about midnight. All things are delivered unto me. This is Christ of the Father. And catch this. And no man knoweth the Son. Period. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The first time I remember reading that, I was thinking to myself, we're lost. If I can't know Christ, and nobody can know him but the Father, and I can't know the Father unless I know Christ, then all these doctrines of lies telling me what I have to do and what I have to attain, I've got no chance. I've got no hope. I'm doomed to the lake fire. The point here is, no natural man can know Christ. No natural man can know that he is God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. No man can know that. It comes, the name of the book again, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes through the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No man knew this but he himself, because Christ, the living Word who was made flesh, was known of no one but God, even in the days of Israel. As much as they reverenced and admired the great I Am, they could not even say his name, Jehovah God, Mighty God. They just said, Jah, an utterance. No man could know him. That he is the living Word of God. That he is the Son of God. That no man knew but he himself what God is, who God is. And we don't see much of it because we couldn't stand it. And he, Christ, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Let me get his name. And his name is called the Word of God. The second person of the Godhead. Christ in the body of a man. I don't have to say it again, but I will. In the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, God himself. Isaiah, where was I going? 63. Let me find it. I don't want to pass by this. Who is this that cometh from Edom? The Bible teaches us in Genesis that Esau is Edom. Remember, Jacob have I loved, yet Esau have I hated. Esau is Edom. To show you the work of Satan and how far along it was in Christ's day, Herod the king was an Edomite. Catch hold of that? In the days of Christ, when deliverance was coming, they had an Edomite, an enemy of a child of God, reigning over Judea. That's not much different than what Satan tries to do today, is it? Now I'll stay out of politics today. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? They're dyed. You see, his robe is righteousness. His robe is white and pure. But they've dyed. They're dyed in blood. Blood. And it's not his blood spoken of in this text. This that is traveling in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, the strength of creation, life from death. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, the Lord God. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? You're given the picture of the winemaker making the wine as he stomps the grapes, and the blood of the grape comes up upon his clothes. This is how Christ is. It's on his feet because he tramples his enemies. He will bring vengeance in his time to his enemies. He fights our battle. We are to follow him, preaching, teaching, bearing witness unto Christ. I've trodden the winepress alone. The people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. Does that sound like this weak God that men portray who's begging people to come to Him? He brings you unto Himself and He destroys His enemies. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of what? My redeemed is come. He destroyed Satan. He destroyed the powers of darkness. He destroyed the wicked. He destroyed. We can go to Jerusalem and have this there. We can go between of those in the law service that were not God. We could see it in the dark ages with the Roman beast. We can see it today, and we'll see it finally and forever on the day of judgment when the Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Where was I? He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The church above, we'll go back to Revelation, the early chapters, where we see the 144,000, which is the remnant, which is counted as the seed in this world, who worship God in spirit and truth. And then we saw a great number, which no man could number, there in heaven in immortal glory before the throne of God. That great number is referred to by many as the triumphant church. That's every chosen child of God that are engraven upon the hand of the Father. That Christ came into this world and redeemed. He paid their sin debt. His blood was shed for them. At some point between conception and life, conception and death, excuse me. At some point between conception and death, they will be changed. They will be born to spirit. It may be in the womb as John the Baptist. It may be upon the cross beside the Lord as that thief was at the point of death. But each and every one of them will be born of the Spirit of God and changed and made fit to stand before God. That's the triumphant church. These are armies. This is teaching us of the militant church in the world. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were described as footmen. They came and crossed over into the wilderness. Now catch this. Understand this truth. Many of them were in disbelief. They were not the spiritual Israel of God, even though they were among the nation of Israel. Their carcasses had to fall in the wilderness. God would not allow them to come in the promised land. Those that He did bring in represent the militant church. Those who we just read, those who follow Christ, those to whom He fights for and leads in this world, bearing witness. That's the point of all this, to bear witness to the Son of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. I'm not going to have time again if I don't hurry. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Isaiah 49, remember the sharp sword, the Spirit of Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, and let's read about that. I'll go to verse 12. For the Word of God. I'd like to say a lot about that, but I'm going to stick with the text. The Word of God, this is speaking of Christ, and I'll give it to you this way, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me very quickly draw you a plain picture This is referring to the creation of Adam, as God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. That was not preaching the gospel which put life in Adam. That was the Word of God, Jesus Christ. For the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and powerful, power of creation, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Adam's body was there, made of the ground with no life in it. And God breathed the breath of life, the word of life gave him life, dividing even his spirit, his soul, asunder from life. What is life? What is the soul? The soul, the being of life, the being of spirit and body together, the being of man, his soul, and man became a living soul. That's the Word of God. This is who Christ is. This is what comes from his mouth. And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, punish those who are his enemies. You can call names of different peoples, denominations, and time of history. And you can look from time and time again where Christ defeated, where God delivered his people from the wicked in the world. And that's what this is showing us in this symbol, that Christ defeats his enemies, and therefore Christ defeats our enemies and delivers us. It's a ruling with a rod of iron. That goes back to the second Psalm, verse 11. Thou shalt dash them in pieces with a rod of iron. What day was that talking about? The day when the Lamb of God was delivered up by the Jews to Pilate and Herod, and he was crucified. And they were punished. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Let me give you a plain everyday symbol. This always brings to my mind. Every innocent child who is hurt and raped and exploited and molested and killed, every unborn who is murdered, every old person who is attacked and beaten because they're innocent and they're unable to help themselves and they're unable to defend themselves and is taken because they are weak and easy targets, God avenges them all. He's not talking about killing good people. I heard Armin Rich say one time there won't be a good man in hell. And there won't. Because anyone who has any goodness in him, as we are depraved by nature, that goodness came from the Lord. I don't care who they are. Period. And he hath on his vesture and upon his thigh and on his thigh a name written. Well, let me finish. He treadeth the winepress of fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of God upon the wicked. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Religious men and governors used to wear their name upon their clothing, shoulders or chest, that people would know who they were and fall to their bow before their royalty. That sickens me, the thought of it. But this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords, and that is declared in the gospel. It's on his thigh as an army general, captain, king would wear. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, very briefly, an angel. I'll go along with Gil on this one. I believe the same thing and did before I read it. Doesn't mean I'm right, just means I believe it. I believe it's what the Bible teaches. This is an angel. This is a ministering angel. This is from Revelation chapter 1. This is a preacher. He's standing in the light, the sun. What is that light? Christ is the light of God, John chapter 1. He's standing in that light in Christ's ministry, and he's preaching. He's crying with a loud voice, Saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come together. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Whoa, what? This is a symbol. Remember. First of all, God help my thoughts. First of all, this is showing us a great victory in that day and that time would men fall with the sword and men would come together and thousands upon thousands would be slain and the carrion eating birds and the flesh eating birds would all gather together and you'd see them all over the place eating the bodies of the defeated. Now that's the symbol given of the power of Christ over the wicked. But now let's go back to the wedding. Come gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God. Let's go back to Matthew 22. To the wedding feast. Lord help me please. Those that were bidden. Those that He called into. They are brought there to that great ceremony. Time out. I hope I can get back to this. Gill believes, well, a lot of people believe that the marriage supper is the last day. And I don't have a problem with that. I can see it there. Many believe that it was pertaining to the time when Christ would reign in the millennial reign in this world which was yet to come. And we know that's not true because the Son of God said the hour is coming and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. That's the first resurrection. We'll get to that next week if I can finish this chapter. Gill believes talking about the Jews that were blinded coming back together with the Gentiles and Christ coming back into the world and reigning in the kingdom of peace for 1,000 years. And again, that can't be true because the kingdom of God is here today. Today is the day of salvation. Come and gather yourselves together to supper the great God. Their call, their bid to the time when Christ brings them to the celebration of the marriage of the Lamb. Christ is within you. You're married to Christ. He is our husband. We are the bride. He is the groom. We're wearing the imputed righteousness of Christ while we live here in this world. I don't see another way. I don't see another time. It's not mentioned. Of another time. It's mentioned of this time and things getting worse and worse. They're not going to get better. They're not going to get better. This is a dark world. Evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We live in perilous times. They're not going to get any better. And then the Lord will come back. We'll cover that next chapter too. Understand what's meant in the supper. These fowls represent the call of God coming to eat the prey, the wicked that God destroyed. We don't eat their flesh, but we take of their goods and the things that they had, and God hath given them unto us. That represents the good things, the blessings that we have in God, in Christ. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, all the mighty men of the wicked, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. This is representing of the Roman beast. And their armies. I'm going to sit down one day with this and go through the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians, but I don't have near enough time today. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. You read this, you think, what fool would stand before God in heaven in immortal glory in the armies of God? You wonder, what kind of fool would do this? The answer comes in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. And back from the Psalms, there is no fear of God in their eyes. They don't know God. It's not given them to know God. They're gathered against him. The beast was taken. The beast of Rome is what this represents by our forefathers. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is not talking about the day of judgment. We'll get into that in the next chapter. This is talking about being delivered through and the destruction of the Antichrist and the beast that was. Because you notice the dragon, Satan's not mentioned here. He'll be mentioned in the next chapter. And the remnant of the wicked were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. He destroyed that. And what remains of that, he slays with the sword of the Spirit. What does that bring us to? A great sword? That's a symbol. He destroys the power of Antichrist by the preaching of the gospel. To those that he hath quickened and gives life, he gives them the revelation, the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The fowls would eat the flesh of the wicked. And as far as the symbol goes with us, when Christ delivers, when Christ destroys that, we eat of their flesh in the way that we partake of the blessings of God. And by the way, if you go back to John 6, you see what we actually partake of is the body of Christ in the sense that we are fed by His body with manna from above. We eat of His body and drink of His blood as He spiritually feeds us. And we take communion, that's just unleavened bread and Mogan David wine, because that's what I get. This is speaking of Christ. And that's not Christ, that's to show His death. Enough said.